All right, good morning again. Man, it's good to be back preaching. Other people have been preaching for the last 3 weeks, and I love that, and I appreciate them, but I'm glad to get to share God's word with you this morning. And before I jump in too far, I do want to remind you that we have a little form that you can fill out. If you have any questions that pop up throughout the sermon that don't get answered, we'd encourage that. We want you to listen critically and ask any questions that you have. And so there will be a little link up in the top right with some of the slides that you can click the URL into your phone and submit some questions, and we'll answer those. I think we have a question and answer Sunday planned for a couple of weeks from now. So please don't hesitate to ask questions if you have them. But I want to start by asking you a question this morning. I want you to consider for a moment, what is your most fundamental motivation for everything that you do? All right, sorry, I know it's like 10:30 in the morning. It might be a little bit of like a big question for you to ask yourself this morning. What is the most fundamental reason, motivation for everything that you do? Is it you're on a quest for happiness? You want to secure a legacy? You just want to be successful? Maybe you want to help others, preserve our planet, contribute to society. Maybe you just want to get rich. I think all of these might be some big motivators that we have, but I actually think that when we get to like the really big picture, if we go real meta with it, we all have the same motivation for everything that we do. We all want to live life to the fullest, don't we? I mean, think about it. Have you ever been to a funeral and the eulogist has been, you know, gotten up into on the stage and just said, man, Billy Bob lived a real dull life, made no impact on anybody. Really, the world's no different today than it was when he was here a couple weeks ago. Has anybody ever heard a eulogy like this? No, right? And if we did, it would be totally depressing and sad. Why? Because we all want to live life to the fullest. We want someone to say that we lived a full and happy and meaningful life, right? We all have this desire. We all want to live life to the fullest. And now, because we're at church, you might think that the pastor's about to tell you that that's actually a horrible motivation to live your life with. But actually, I'm not going to tell you that. I actually believe that our desire to live life to the fullest was a desire that's placed there by God himself. Jesus affirms this. Jesus says that this is actually why he came. In John 10:10, he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to live life to the fullest. Now you might say, but didn't Jesus say, like, take up your cross daily and follow me? Yes, he said that. But why? For whoever loses his life will what? Will gain it. So even the taking up of our cross is meant that we might live life to the fullest. We all want to live life to the fullest, and this is not a bad thing. This is not a bad desire. But the problem is that each one of us, apart from the grace of God, we don't actually know how to do this. We must come to Christ to find how we live life to the fullest. After all, he is the author, the sustainer of life. And this is what the lawyer comes and asks Jesus this morning. This lawyer comes up to Jesus and he says, how might I inherit eternal life? Now, this is interesting. It seems like the lawyer is concerned with how can he secure life after death. But is that what Jesus tells him? Jesus doesn't tell him how he can inherit eternal life, but instead Jesus tells him how he can live now. Do this and you will surely live. Not do this and you will inherit eternal life. You see, the problem is that each one of us wants to live life to the fullest, and some of us think we figure that out, but in reality, none of us really knows how to do this on our own. We must come to Jesus to find out how we can truly live life to the fullest. And this is actually the mission of the church. We've been talking about the church's mission the last 4 weeks, and you could summarize the mission this way, that the mission of the church is to preach and to live out the message that Jesus is the source of the fullness of life that we're all looking for. This is the message that we're called to preach and to live. In fact, this entire series began as we broke off from our Genesis series. We talked about the church being like the ark in a flooded world, a world where people are longing for and looking for abundant life. Some of us thinking we found it, others grasping at straws. The church is meant to be the place where people can come and find the abundant life, the fullness of life that we're all longing for. This is the mission of the church. 3 weeks ago, you might remember Brandon, the church planner from Norwalk, he talked about how this mission is much harder than we might initially anticipate, that preaching and living out this message is much more difficult than we might think, and success won't always be easy to calculate or experience. 2 weeks ago, Ben Sheldon, the church planner from East Lyme, talked about how in order to fulfill this mission, we need to be gracious to those who are different from us. We should expect opposition. Last week, Chip Anderson, church planner from New Haven, told us that to fulfill this mission, we must follow Jesus, doing as he did, showing mercy to the outcast. And this week, I want to try to apply all of these messages here locally. How do we as a church and as individuals live life to the fullest? How do we live out this mission, especially this aspect that Chip talked about last week? What does it look like for CPC to follow Jesus in extending mercy to those who need it? And then preserve and preach the message that Jesus is the fullness of life that we are all longing for. We're going to apply this message by looking at this interaction that Jesus has with this lawyer this morning in this parable that Jesus tells him. But first, in order to properly apply this passage and any passage of Scripture, we need to place ourselves in it appropriately. So first, let's find ourselves in this interaction between Jesus and the lawyer. The lawyer comes up to Jesus and he asks him a question that all of us are asking in some way or another. How can I ensure that I will live forever? How can I ensure that I will inherit eternal life? Now this guy, he was a lawyer, which means he was actually an expert in Jewish law, in Old Testament law. He had studied the rules of the Bible. He knew them better than anybody. And so in asking this question, he's trying to trick Jesus, but Jesus is a better teacher than he is. So Jesus flips the question back to him. You're a lawyer, you tell me, what does the law say? And the lawyer answers Jesus correctly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus says. Now this doesn't happen very often. This guy should have been pretty proud of himself, should have patted himself on the back and walked away. I mean, even Jesus' closest friends rarely got Jesus' questions right. And this guy does. And Jesus says, you answered correctly. But the lawyer is now emboldened by his correct answer, and so he asks a follow-up question. All right then, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him a little parable. And at the end, he asks the lawyer kind of a reading comprehension question. He says, who was a neighbor to the man? And again, the lawyer answers correctly. This guy was sharp. But after both of the lawyer's correct answers, what does Jesus say? He says, you've answered correctly. You have the right knowledge. Now do this and you will live. You see, the lawyer didn't have a knowledge problem. The lawyer had a doing problem. And so the reality is that each one of us could walk through life knowing how to live, but not actually living. And this is the case for the lawyer. He knew the right answers. He knew how to live, but he wasn't really living. So let's place ourselves in this interaction. Who are you in this interaction? This should be a pretty easy one. Even if you've never been to church before, if there's an interaction between two people and one of them is Jesus, you're not Jesus. We are each one of us the lawyer, coming with various varying levels of knowledge about life, maybe about Christianity, and knowledge is important, but that knowledge itself does not automatically guarantee life. All of us live with this gap, right? Between what we know we ought to do and what we actually do. I know that my late night Oreo snack is not a good idea, but I do it. I know that I should eat more healthy, but I don't. I know that I should be more careful around poison oak, but I'm not. Some of you guys might have seen me just totally covered in poison oak a couple weeks ago. I know that I should read a book instead of scroll Instagram, but I don't. I don't know what it is for you. We all live with a knowledge gap, right? A gap between what we know and what we do. None of our knowledge actually does anything for us unless we actually apply it and live it out. This was the lawyer's problem. This is our problem. And so for us as a church, we are not just an institution of higher learning. We believe knowledge is important. Our sermons, we try to make them robust. We have Bible studies. We want to grow in our knowledge of who God is and what the Bible says. But all of that knowledge is meaningless if we don't actually apply it to our lives and live it out. So first, we must find ourselves in this lawyer. We all long to live, but all of us actually struggle to live in light of the knowledge that we have. And why is that? Because ultimately, we can't. The lawyer couldn't, and we can't. We can't do what the law tells us to do in our own strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' response, do this and you will live. This is an absolute death sentence for us. Have you tried to do this? Have you tried every moment of every day with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength to love God? And then every moment of every day to love your neighbor as yourself? This is not possible for us. We cannot live life to the fullest the way God designed it unless God helps us. And so as we find ourselves in the lawyer in this interaction, now we can find ourselves in this parable too. I'm not going to go through the whole parable just yet, but I want to ask, who do you identify with most in this passage? Are you the priest or the Levite? You get a little bit, uneasy around people who are different from you. You see somebody in need and maybe you pull over to the other lane or walk on the other side of the road. Maybe you're the Samaritan. At least in your heart, you really want to be the Samaritan, the one who stops and helps this man. Or are you the innkeeper? You're somebody who's happy to take people in, care for them as needs arise. Well, let me tell you that most fundamentally, you're none of those characters in this passage. Most fundamentally, at our core, each one of us is the man half dead, lying on the side of the street. We all want to live, long to live, but we can't. Why? Well, it's because of what we've been talking about in Genesis, if you've been with us for that series. That when Adam and Eve sinned, the world came under a curse. Each one of us impacted by that. Our relationship with God cut off. Our relationship with others, moving from friends to enemies. Our relationship with our material world, thorns infest the ground. And so as we think about this more holistically, it expands our understanding of poverty. The reality is each one of us is impoverished, in need of mercy, in need of help. We have spiritual poverty in our relationship with God, relational poverty in our relationships with others, and material poverty in our relationship to the world. Every one of us is impoverished in some way, and we need the mercy of God. Each one of us, half dead, in desperate need of God's mercy. And so Jesus is the Good Samaritan. John 1 says that in Christ, God became our neighbor. Jesus is the good neighbor. He is the Good Samaritan. And so the first step for us living out the mission of the church is to receive God's mercy, to place our faith in him that we might have our poverty overcome by his mercy. But the sermon can't end there. Sorry. Once we receive God's mercy, that ought to now change how we live. I mean, imagine if this guy who had been half dead on the side of the road, he's now been nursed back to health, and he heads home, and on his way, he passes a half dead person on the side of the road. Would it not be crazy for him to walk to the other side? Wouldn't it be more natural for that person who had just received mercy to now go and extend it to someone else? This is what we're called to do as the church. As we receive God's mercy, now we're equipped to go and show that mercy to others. We actually can become the Good Samaritan as we receive the mercy from the Good Samaritan. If you want to live, this is the way to do it. We don't go and show mercy as some kind of like law-fulfilling, you know, thing that we have to do. But Jesus says, no, this is actually how you experience life. You go and you show mercy. You love your neighbor as yourself. Really, this is the way to live. And so we ought to be kind of chomping at the bit. Okay, how do we do this? How do we go and extend mercy both corporately as a church and individually? So we're going to ask a few questions about this. Who are we to help? Where are we to help? And how are we to help? First, we're going to start with, who are we to help? Now, you might think, isn't this the wrong question? Isn't this the question that the Good Samaritan kind of got himself in trouble for? Sort of, but it's more the way that the Good Samaritan was asking it. Depends on how we ask this question. The lawyer was asking, who do I have to help? Right? He's looking for a least common denominator question or answer. But do you notice how Jesus answers? Jesus, at the end of the parable, he doesn't ask, be the Samaritan's neighbor, right? Who did the Samaritan end up having to help? But what did he ask? Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What's implied here is that we ought to be trying to prove ourselves to be neighbors to as many people as possible. The question is not who do we have to help, but it's who do we get to help? Who can we help? Right? And doesn't that make sense? If this is where life is found, we ought to be wanting to experience life to the fullest. And so we ought to be wanting to help as many people as possible. Mike is having a sleepover in a couple of weeks. And when he's thinking about his invite list, he's not asking, Dad, who do I have to invite? Dad, who can I invite? How many people can I invite? Because for him, the more, the merrier, right? He knows that life is going to be found in a full party. If Jesus says that life is found in helping others, we ought to be asking, how many people can we help? Who can we help? For Micah, we've limited it to two, and we are choosing who it is. And when we read this parable, we find out that when we're asking who we ought to help, it's not necessarily everyone, but it is anyone. The four characters in this story, we have this man who's kind of like unknown. He's just a man lying on the side of the road. Then we have a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. So these people are identified by their religion and their ethnicity, right? And for the priest and the Levite, they come across a man who's bleeding, who's half dead, and in their mind, they can't stop to help him. He would be unclean to them. They'd have to, if they had stopped to help him, they'd have to go through all kinds of ceremonial cleansing to cleanse themselves, not just physically, but also ceremonially. So for him, he's kind of off limits. They can't help him, so they cross to the other side of the street. The Samaritan, too, he would have been kind of like a, not really a Jew to those who were Jewish. They would have looked down on this man as a Samaritan. The lawyer who's having this conversation with Jesus, he too would have looked down on this Samaritan. But he's the one that stops to help. I think the point here is that we don't actually have the freedom to choose who we help based on who we like, who we identify with, who kind of aligns with our beliefs or our expectations. But we're called to help anyone who needs it, even if we can't help everyone. Should never withhold mercy from someone because of their race, their political leaning, our perception of them, or whatever. Now, this might seem like a popular message today, but I do want you to think that we all have some people in our head who are unclean in some way. If you're bold enough, I want you to draw that type of person to mind. Who is that person that if you came upon them maybe half dead on the side of the street, that might be a little extreme, but you'd be tempted to walk past them? The world's better off without this person. The Bible says there's no one off limits for our mercy. But we must remember that we're on equal playing ground, right? We are all impoverished. And so we ought to extend mercy the way that we've extended mercy. Jesus shows no partiality in his mercy, so we ought not show any in ours. So the question remains, who are we supposed to help? If we can't eliminate anybody based on if we like them or not, or their ethnicity or religion, how do we figure out who we ought to help? So maybe we'll switch questions, and instead of asking who, let's ask where. Where does the Samaritan go to find someone to help? The reality is he didn't have to go anywhere. He just helped the person who was right in front of him. You see, I think that we can all get a little bit of mercy paralysis in our day and age, right? We're all, because of social media, the internet, we're all very aware of all of the needs, not only locally, but even globally. And that can lead us to a mercy paralysis. What can I possibly do? When I was in college, I took a class on world hunger, on the problem of world hunger. And literally, like, the conclusion of the class was like, well, nothing we can do about it. It was like the worst class in the world. But it was overwhelming to know the problem of world hunger, and then instead of thinking about what we could do with the person in front of us, we were paralyzed by what we couldn't do for the people across the world. But I think biblical mercy is just showing mercy to those who are in front of us. We have enough people around us who are impoverished, and again, not just in material poverty, but also spiritual and relational poverty, that we can help those who are in our paths. One kind of alliterative way to remember this is that we want to prioritize proximity. Help those who are near us. That's why I'm excited next week for our Good and Beautiful Day to partner with Wakeman Boys and Girls Club. They're local. They're right down the street from us. Who is it for you? Who might that be in close proximity to you who's impoverished in some way that you can help? All right, so maybe identifying some people in our minds about who we might want to help. Now we got to ask how. How do we help? It's an important question to ask, and I think we've got some good principles we can draw from this parable. I'm also drawing a lot of this from a book called Helping Without Hurting, or When Helping Hurts. I can never remember which one it is. But this is a study done about how we can alleviate all types of poverty as a church. So that's what I'm drawing off some of from too. So I want to answer this question of how by suggesting that we ought to offer holistic help to the degree that we're able. That we ought to help with our whole person, for their whole person, and for the whole problem. So first, I want us to think about how we can help with our whole person. As we see the Samaritan and he comes upon this person who is lying half dead, why does he help him? He helps him because he's overcome with compassion for this person. In order to have compassion for someone, we must be able to sympathize with them. And again, this goes back to our first point. We must realize that we too are recipients of mercy, that we are impoverished, and we need mercy, that when we come upon someone half dead on the side of the road, he didn't judge that guy for not being armed and equipped and prepared for robbers, but he was initially moved with compassion for him. Compassion is an emotion that Jesus regularly feels throughout the Gospels. He looks at the people and he has compassion on them. This is because he too sympathizes with our weaknesses, like we heard about in our absolution. He was fully human, such that he could look not with judgment, but with compassion. And so we ought to enter in with our whole being as we go and help others to help with compassion. We're not helping from a standpoint of holier than thou or as those who don't need mercy. We're helping as fellow human beings, also struggling with poverty. It's not material poverty, spiritual poverty, or relational poverty. This levels the playing field. We help out of compassion. Another way that the Samaritan helped with his whole being was that his help was sacrificial. We see that the Samaritan helps this man at great cost to himself, literally pours out resources to help this individual. He takes a significant detour from his journey, generously giving his time to this person. He takes time and effort and energy to bind up this person's wounds. He uses oil and wine that he had. He sets him on his donkey and walks next to him, spends his money to help ensure his proper care. True mercy is mercy that comes from a compassionate heart and comes at great cost to ourselves. We do this because this is the type of mercy that reflects Christ's mercy to us. Christ, who was compassionate, who saw us as sheep without a shepherd. Christ, who was willing to help, not just like a little bit, but Jesus, who came and helped all the way to the cross. Great sacrifice to himself. true Christ-like mercy. It comes from a compassionate heart, and it's going to be risky. It's going to cost us. So we must help others with compassion, knowing that it's going to be costly. So we're to help with our whole person, and we're to help for their whole person. Notice that the way in which the Samaritan helped this individual, he helped alleviate all the experiences of poverty that this person was having. He didn't just see him as a project, as somebody, you know, who needed a little money thrown at him, but he actually entered in that all the poverty this person was experiencing would be relieved. Do you see that? And this is what the Helping Hurts book talks about a little bit, that all poverty is interconnected. So that our material poverty is also related to our spiritual poverty, relational poverty. They're all interrelated. And so when we want to enter in and help those who are in poverty, we have to offer holistic help to the whole person. This good Samaritan, he does this. He engages the relational poverty that he had. Comes in with compassion. He offers to cover all the costs of his care. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to step in and then you're going to owe me with interest, you know, what it cost me to help, you know, relieve your pain on the side of the road. No. He entered in and freely and compassionately helped this man. He restored to him the humanity that the robbers had degraded. They half killed him. They took all his things. They stripped him naked. The Samaritan comes in, binds himself to this man in relationship, ensuring that he had what he needed. So he was helping with a whole person, entering into relationship with him. But he also alleviated his physical poverty. This moment, this man was in great physical need. He was half dead. He needed someone to restore him physically, and so the Good Samaritan does this, ensures that he's restored physically. He also offers him the opportunity to be alleviated of spiritual poverty that he might have been experiencing. He offered to this man the hope of spiritual restoration by showing him the love of Christ, by offering this holistic care. You see, quite often, when we look at and we see poverty, we tend to think of it only in one of these three aspects. And so we try to offer just one of many answers. If we think everything is just a spiritual problem, all we do is offer prayer and don't offer to alleviate any physical needs. Or if we only think it's physical, then we'll offer physical needs, but we don't actually pray for and come around others. If we don't consider the relational dynamics at work in poverty, then it's much easier just to write a check and send it, and we don't actually enter into relationship with others. But we have to see poverty as a holistic problem, that our mercy can also be holistic. That we help others with our whole person and address them as a whole person. So that's how we do it. We do it with our whole person, for their whole person. And then finally, we seek to show mercy for the whole problem. Samaritan ensured that the whole problem of this man's current experience of poverty was taken care of from beginning to end. The book that I've read and I'm drawing from identifies three different types of mercy care, and we actually see the Samaritan modeling at least the first two here. They identify the mercy care of relief, rehabilitation, and development. First, we see the Samaritan come upon the man and he offers him relief. He's very clearly in the midst of a crisis. He wasn't responsible for getting robbed. He just was a total victim to these robbers. So the Samaritan does the right thing by offering him relief. He binds up his wounds, pours on him oil and wine. But if that's all he did, it's not guaranteed that this man would have made a full recovery. If he had just bound his wounds and left him there on the side of the road, he might not have lived. But the Samaritan ensured that he would be rehabilitated. So he puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn so that he could have a place to safely recover and fully recuperate. Now, it's interesting that the Samaritan doesn't stay for the entire rehabilitation process, right? He takes this man to an inn, to somebody else who does have the resources and the time to ensure that this process gets carried out. And then the Samaritan has to go on and take care of his business that he was on already. We're not always going to be able to walk through every step of this process with everyone we encounter, but it is good to be in relationship with others who can. And then finally, the third step that we don't really see the Samaritan enter into here, but it's this idea of development, trying to create a world in which this person won't experience this poverty again. So we could imagine a world in which the Samaritan returns to the inn and talks to this man about how he could plan better that he doesn't get robbed next time he's on his way to Jericho. This is the development aspect of poverty alleviation. Our desire ought to be to help the people that we're helping with our whole person for their whole person to address the whole problem. So what does this have to do with us? How really do we work this out? I think when we're trying to figure out how to extend Christ's mercy to others, we need to consider what type of help this person needs. Where are they at? Do they need relief? Do they need rehabilitation? Or do they need development? And quite often, the church has really missed the mark here. The easiest thing to do is to offer relief, to offer a check, to offer some quick resources. Rehabilitation, development, that takes time, it takes resources, and it takes relationships. And so we need to consider, who are we helping and how are we helping, and are we helping effectively? Addressing the problem as it needs to be addressed. Is it a crisis that needs relief? Or is it an ongoing problem that needs rehabilitation and maybe even development? Obviously, we won't be able to go through all of these steps with all of our neighbors, but we ought to desire this. This ought to be our goal. I'm excited because we're going to be partnering with Wakeman Boys and Girls Club next week for our Good and Beautiful Day. Now, they don't just serve materially impoverished people. They serve all sorts of people. But I think that the reality is they have wealth where we need it, and we might have wealth where they need it. Wakeman is wealthy in relationships and resources to help the neighborhood. And we want to grow in our relationships with this neighborhood. And we might be wealthy spiritually. Wakeman's unable maybe to offer a lot of spiritual guidance because of the type of organization that they are, but they want to partner with churches who can offer that. And so there's a great opportunity for a relationship here where we can grow in our ability to extend mercy and also recognize that there's a place where we can receive mercy from Wakeman in return. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but I want to just encourage us to think personally and corporately together. Who are we being called to show mercy to? And in light of this parable and Jesus' interaction with the lawyer, how are we called to show mercy to those around us? This is, Jesus says, the way to experience the fullness of life that we're all longing for. And so maybe even if we're hesitant, like, I don't really want to go help other people. I don't really want to go show mercy. I want to invite you to consider why that is. Ask God for his mercy to overwhelm life that we're longing for. Let's pray. Father God, each one of us comes to you needy. Our needs express themselves differently, they look differently. But all of us, in some ways, apart from your mercy, we're impoverished spiritually, relationally, and physically. And so we want to thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the life that you've offered us. Thank you for any spaces in which we're not experiencing deep poverty right now. And would you humble us and help us to see that the only reason that we're not is because of your great and gracious mercy. And then as we realize that, would you lead us, as we just sung about, in your love to those around us? That when we see others who are impoverished differently than we are, that we would be overwhelmed by compassion. That you would just cause us to have a deep desire to help those around us however we can. And then would you give us wisdom to walk forward in that desire, to know how we can help those around us. And thus would we experience, express, and share with others the fullness of life that you offer us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I invite you just to consider